Amos chapter 7. And we're seeing a little shift in what's going on here. There are times, places, we prayed for some folks overseas dealing with very difficult times, oppression by government officials where they are. And as an outsider, we say, boy, I wish so-and-so would just drop dead and solve so many problems. Lord, may you send another earthquake. Boy, they need to be shaken up over there. And we those things may cross our minds, and we may actually pray that way. Now, let's go back and evaluate who Amos is personally. Amos is a sheep herder. He's not a shepherd. He works with sheep. He is originally from an area that is west of Jerusalem, if I remember right. He's a country boy. He's to some extent a businessman. And here at this point in his life, he has been called to be a prophet and sent to, not Judah, which is where he lives. Remember, the countries have been split up now at this point for a couple hundred years. They have similar language. They can understand each other without any difficulty. The background is the same. In the north, they have embraced and have, again, since the division, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where they worship golden calves in the name of the Lord. They have two shrines, one at Bethel, which is not real far north of Jerusalem, and the other one way up in the north in Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord sends this fella to Bethel, as we'll find out later in the chapter. And he's been preaching in Bethel. Bethel is where one of these golden calf shrines is. And he's been preaching to the people there in Israel. Now, if we were talking about accents, a few of us earlier before. If you had somebody with a notable accent, not from I've been to a restaurant a lot of times. You get somebody, the girl comes up or whoever it is taking your order, and after a while says, "You're not from around here, are you?" And create some small talk and maybe an opportunity for the presentation of the gospel. Here you got this preacher shows up. He's not from around here. You can tell, maybe perhaps by how he's dressed, but certainly by the accent perhaps that he had. He has no relatives, he has no family, he has no formal connections with the place that he's gone to. They are a wicked people. They have turned their backs on the things of God. By the way, something we have not mentioned is in the south, in Judah, Uzziah is king at the same time. Uzziah is one of the... Few bumps along the road, but he's one of the good kings in Judah. So in Judah, they don't have a big problem with idolatry at this point. In Judah, they are worshiping the Lord. In Judah, they are still using the temple that Solomon had built. In Judah, they're still going through at least the outward motions of how things are supposed to be. But in the north, it is all pretentious religion. And you have, as we've seen, gone through a number of chapters, a bunch of social problems because the people are, again, paying lip service to the law of God. So giving you that mindset that Amos could be stepping back and looking down his spiritual nose at the folks there in Israel and saying, well, you folks, you just deserve what you're going to get. Because I'm here preaching judgment, and you're going to get it, and I'm just going to sit here and go, serves you right. And sometimes we take that approach. We don't have compassion for the wicked. We have this mentality of, boy, I hope they get theirs. Justice needs to happen. Teach them a lesson. And so we have this section here. And by the way, there's going to be an indication, and we'll look at that here this morning. We have an indication that the Amos has been there for a while. This isn't he showed up some weekend to preach this book and then left. Which again is theoretically possible, but we're going to see a couple of things here that may indicate that he was there for a number of months anyway. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. He's going to see some visions. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers at the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Grasshoppers. When I was a kid, we would catch grasshoppers in the summertime. Something for the kids to put in a jar. They were an active insect. They would move around to entertain us. A lot of places around, matter of fact, North America is the only continent right now that does not have this problem. And we used to. And they're not actually sure why it stopped. But every country around the world, every other place around the world, every other continent, deals with locust problems. Australia, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, all have locust problems. They, you may have years and years go by without a big infestation or with the swarms coming. But here we have the forming of a locust swarm. When, you have a country that is fairly dry, they do get grass and stuff, but it's a fairly dry area, especially an area that's, like, say our North and South Dakota where we used to have locust swarms. And then you have a really, really wet year. And then you have a second really wet year. That's when you get a locust swarm. Because the grasshoppers build in population because there's lots of food. All the eggs are buried in the ground. They lay their eggs under the ground. And then you get a rain and all the eggs hatch at the same time. And when grasshoppers are little, they don't have wings. They grow wings during the course of the summer. They can't fly when they're little. They hop, but they can't fly. And if you go online, you can see pictures of these in Africa and so on. You'll see columns. Sometimes it's narrow. Sometimes it'll be as wide as a section of these chairs. Columns of these grasshoppers crawling along. Millions of them. But they can't fly yet. So it's a giant parade of these things going through, and they just mow down everything in front of them. See this path of just chomped right down to the turf. All the bushes, anything else that they come across are stripped of anything green. And they just keep going. And they do that until they develop wings. And then when the wings come, then they can fly. And they'll go with the wind, and they may move 50, 100, 200 miles, depending on the winds and so on. And then they settle down in this place, and they eat everything right down to the ground. And then once all the food's gone, they go again. And they do that until they land in a place where there isn't anything, and they eventually die out. Or they end up over a body of water. That happens moderately often. But a locust swarm. In ancient times especially, and this is a big problem, by the way, in West Africa even today. You wonder, why do West Africans often deal with famine and so on? It's because they have a locust problem. And in ancient Israel, when the locusts came, we see this with the plagues on Egypt. This is when Pharaoh's wise men said, don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? If the locusts come, now, they're strictly vegetarian. They're not hurting the livestock. They're not hurting me. They're annoying. They're grossing me out, but they're not hurting me. But when they're gone, there's nothing to eat. Unless I have some grain or something stored up and I had it in a sealed jar somewhere or buried it in a pot somewhere, there's nothing left. They got into everything and ate everything. This is this would be one of the most serious things that could happen to a nation. I think they'd rather have an invasion of people than an invasion of locusts because the locusts are more thorough. And so he sees this vision. Form the grasshoppers, the little ones coming up that pretty soon will be forming the flying locusts that will devastate our land. The crawling ones are bad enough. And it was the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. Okay. How many of you have worked on a farm and baled hay? Okay, a number of you. Okay. All right. If we got our alfalfa, orchard, grass, timothy, whatever it might be, we have where I was doing this, be sometime in June, early June, we would have the first cutting. And you go through with your mowing machine, you cut all the hay, then you bring it, you'd rake it, put it in the windrows, and my grandfather would go out there and he'd crack it and listen to it, make sure it was dry enough, and then we'd bale it. And then, depending on the weather and so on, another 6 weeks might go by, and the stuff has grown up enough, and we get our second cutting. And in some parts of the country, you can get three and even four cuttings a year. Well, the first cutting in ancient Israel, and by the way, this was true for much of ancient history in the Middle East, because we know that the Romans did this same thing, that the authorities got the first cutting. Now, the first cutting generally has the most nutrition in it for the animals. It's the finest cutting. But that would be a tax on the land. The king's cutting would be, as the people went out there with their, it would be nice if they had the mowing machine back there. They go out there with scythes and cut this stuff. And the king would gather up all that hay and he put it in storage. That would be for his chariot horses and all this other stuff, for that to take care of. So after the first cutting, everything after that belongs to the people. In Israel, they would probably get a total of three cuttings, maybe four, depending on the year. But the grasshoppers come after the king gets his piece of the pie. After he's gotten his, it's all gone. You got this new stuff coming up, just coming up. The fields maybe have this sheen of green that we'll be seeing here with the trees here, but hopefully by in the next month or so. And then the grasshoppers come. Which means the expectation of a second cutting or even a third cutting is gone. There won't be any feed for our livestock. What are we going to feed our cattle? What are our sheep, our goats going to be? What are our donkeys going to be? All these things, the people of the day and the time were dependent on those things. What are our livestock going to eat? There's nothing for them to eat. The grasshoppers are coming. And it came to pass, when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. It's a little country. From east to west, north to south, it's not very big. Smaller than Western Washington. The ability, they're surrounded by, for the most part, hostile nations. The ability to import enough to offset the loss is just not possible. Oh Lord, forgive, because this coming of the locust was going to be judgment. And Amos, who has been preaching judgment, is pleading for mercy. He's pleading for mercy, not for himself, he's pleading for mercy for the nation that he has been sent to reprove. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. He prays for mercy for the nation in spite of their wickedness. And the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord repented of this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. By the way, when it says the Lord repented, this doesn't mean necessarily the same idea of human beings changing their minds. God knows what he's going to do. God is not bound by time. He doesn't deal with sequence like we do. We're bound by that. We could say that the Lord relented. God puts us in a, do this, and I'll do this. Do this, then I'll do this. Now, he knows the outcome. But he puts it to us for a number of things. And you'll see that over and over again in the scripture. This is where you have the law of Moses. You do this, I'll bless you. You do this, I'll curse you. And so the Lord hears Amos's prayer and he relents. I'm not going to send the locusts. Why? Indication just in these three verses is because Amos prayed. Keep your finger here. Let's go to a well-known passage. Let's go to the book of James. We're going to digress ever so slightly. We're going to make an application here. James chapter 5. Do our prayers make a difference? Or are we just, is it simply an act of worship? Is it something that pleases God in some way, shape, or form, but is of no consequence as far as outcome is concerned? There are certain schools of theology that say your prayers ultimately don't make a difference as far as outcome. By the way, the passage we're about to look at is not the only one we're going to look at. We're going to look at another one in just a moment. James chapter 5. He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was, in spite of all the great and wonderful things we see there in the book of 1 Kings, he says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was, always remember this. Don't be intimidated by this. Bible characters are regular people. They were just like, yeah, they dressed different, they spoke a different language. People don't change. They were just like us. They were not superheroes. We may marvel, we may admire and so on, but they were folks just like us. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for a period of 3 years and 6 months. Imagine how painfully dusty dry everything was. All the trees growing any place where they couldn't reach moisture deep in the ground were all dead. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A man just like the rest of us. It says earlier in the chapter, in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We could have a newer translation that says accomplishes much. Your prayers accomplish something. And then he illustrates it with what we just read about Elijah. He prayed and this happened, and then he prayed and then this happened. So prayers accomplish something. They do something. They do something. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul has just finished preaching or discussing here the armor of God. He is wrapping up the epistle. He says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's adding that to the armor. And then he makes it personal, verse 19. He says, and for me. Pray for me. Why? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I will therefore be able to. Paul's ability, yes, it's God-given, but the prayers somehow seem to move the hand of God for certain things, give him power, give him opportunity. Paul is praying, is asking them to pray for him so that he will be able. Again, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So as we pray, and you've probably heard this before, pray as if it all depended on you, recognizing that it all depends on God. But we need to pray. Prayer seems to move the hand of God. We get that very clearly, I think, there in James and in Ephesians. And we could probably find other passages that teach the same thing as well. Back to Amos. And actually, we're going to stop there. Because this clock isn't working, but the one on my phone is. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for... Lord, you have told us to pray. You've commanded us to pray. Father, we read in your word that prayer accomplishes something. And so, Father, I pray that we would pray because it is an act of worship. And we'd also pray because things happen when your people pray. Father, may we pray for our nation. Sometimes we are disgusted. Sometimes we are disillusioned. Sometimes we kind of wish that judgment would fall and teach them a lesson. Maybe for our nation, for other places around the world. Father, may we pray. Not just for your mercy in withholding judgment, but Father, for the opening of the eyes of the lost, of the blind, that they might hear and receive the gospel. Father, we are hearing that the tragedy of Ukraine is resulting in the salvation of multitudes. Father, we ask you continue to do a work of grace in the hearts and lives of the people over there. Father, we pray you do something comparable here. Lord, we would like to see judgment withheld and yet still see a tremendous work of grace. Father, accomplish what is right and what is best. But Father, we ask for an awakening, a revival in our own hearts and the opening of the eyes of the blind in our land. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.